Good evening. If you would please turn again tonight to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Tonight we're going to read beginning at verse 38 and we're going to read down to verse 44. John chapter 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in his word tonight. Father in heaven, we rejoice in our relationship with you. We thank you that you have saved us, that we are your sons and daughters, that we are your people, that we are in your hand, safe and secure. No one is able to snatch us out. We thank you that we're safe in this world, that your hand is upon us always, your eye is upon us always, and all things are being worked together for good by you, by the one who has loved us, by our Savior who's given himself for us. We thank you, Lord, that all that we're facing in this life is being worked together for our growth, for our holiness, for your glory, and that our destination, our eternal destination, is sure. And we thank you, Father in heaven, that we've gathered here tonight in keeping with that purpose as a part of what you're doing in our lives. And we ask you now to meet with us around your word, to be our teacher, to instruct us, to change us. And we pray, Lord, as always, also for the lost. We ask you to save sinners. And we ask all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we talked about how two people can see the exact same thing, hear the exact same arguments, be given the exact same information, and yet come to two completely different conclusions. Despite the fact that both have an ability to think and reason, two people can see the same issue so very differently. And one reason for that is we also talked about how sinful human beings have this ability to only receive the information that seems to agree with their position, and to sweep away and to dismiss the information that doesn't agree with what they already think. And this is especially true, this is universally true, when it comes to the natural man and to the truth of God. The natural man has an inborn bias against the truth. He loves the darkness rather than the light because his deeds are evil. And therefore he doesn't come to the light lest his evil deeds should be exposed. Only God can give an honest heart. Only God can bring a man or woman or a young person to the place where they're willing to see the truth, whatever the truth may mean for them. Whatever it means in the way of repentance, whatever it means in the way of a change of life, only God can produce the heart that says, "Oh God, please just show me the truth as it is in Jesus." So seeing something doesn't guarantee sight. Hearing something doesn't guarantee comprehension. The condition of the heart determines the impact of the information. And we've seen that in this chapter. You see this group of people hearing the words of Jesus, watching His actions, seeing His tears. And even after we're done with the verses tonight, witnessing a miracle. One group believes, the other goes away unbelieving. God is the explanation for faith. Sinful humanity is the explanation for unbelief. And we'll be reminded of that tonight. It's now time for the purpose of the illness and the death of Lazarus to be put on display. Jesus had told them earlier what this illness was about. He told them in verse 4, when they sent the messengers, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's the reason for all of this. The display of the glory of God and of His Christ. And now it's time for this glory to be put on display. And the first thing we meet with in verse 38 is the problem that's facing the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for He's been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone." The first problem facing the Lord is most evident. It is the problem of death. Lazarus is dead. He's been in a tomb now for 4 days, so there's no doubt that he's dead. And Jesus gives a command. This is an imperative. He says, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of Lazarus, she immediately draws back from that command. She has no idea what Jesus is about to do. I don't know for certain what she was thinking. Maybe she thought that Jesus wanted them to take away the stone so he could go in and view the body, mourn for his friend. But whatever she was thinking, I know this, the thought of her brother's body in a state of decay and the thought of the odor of the decay is too much for her to bear. There's nothing physically attractive about death, is there? I mean, even when we think about the funerals that we've been to, for those whom we've loved, people may say, "Oh, they look so good in the casket in terms of the body," but that's not exactly the truth, is it? There's nothing attractive about death. And now her brother's been in a tomb for 4 days, and so she, in essence, says, "Oh, no, Lord, don't do that." So there's the problem of death staring them all in the face. There's also another problem here, a problem concerning faith. We read again in verse 38 that Jesus is deeply moved. We talked about the significance of that word this morning. He is, I take it to mean he's agitated. He's agitated, and what agitates him is the scoffing unbelief of the religionists. They've just said in verse 37, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And so Jesus then deeply moved again, came to the tomb. But it's not just the religionists who are confused and don't believe. Martha doesn't understand. She doesn't understand, or else she would have never said, "Oh, no, my brother's been dead for 4 days. By this time there'll be an odor." She doesn't understand what he's about to do. So whether it's his enemies or his friends, they just don't understand at this point. I'll tell you what's amazing about that is that you realize Jesus has already demonstrated his authority over death prior to Lazarus. Lazarus is not the first one to be raised from the dead by Jesus. I want you to keep your Bible marker here for a moment and go over with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5. This is an amazing account, not only to demonstrate the authority of Jesus over death, but also it's so much like the verses we have before us. Mark chapter 5, and look at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Notice this. What did they do? They laughed at him. Folks, let me ask you a question. Do you think the parents of that child would have laughed at him? No, these are the mourners, very much like we have in John chapter 11. They can go from mourning to laughter, to a mocking laughter like that. And they laugh at him. But notice what he does. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. What is this? This is raising someone from the dead. This is before Lazarus. Now go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And look at verse 12. Actually, verse 11. So afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, which was a board on which they would carry the body, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Notice, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now go back with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. What I submit to you then is not only is this not the first time that Jesus has raised the dead, but this was something that had already spread about him throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. So that when he comes to this situation, they have some information that already should be there for them to understand that he has the ability to do this. You say, well, then why didn't it occur to them what he was doing? Well, let me ask you a question. Has God ever done something in your past, demonstrated his power, demonstrated his faithfulness, and yet you come to a situation in the present and it's as if he never did it in the past? You're afraid all over again. You're forgetful all over again. Does that ever happen to anybody but me? Happens to you too, doesn't it? And here we are in John chapter 11, and though he's raised the dead before, it doesn't even occur to them that he's about to do this. So you have the problem of death, and then you have the problem in the area of faith. So how does Jesus deal with this problem? The second thing I want you to notice is the promise. You see it in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" This is what he says in light of Martha's hesitation. Let me remind you of something. I told you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. That's an interesting statement for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is a promise given in light of something that Jesus had said previously. Did I not tell you, you see, did I not already tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, the question is, when did he say this to Martha? Because you don't see anything like that in the text here in John chapter 11. So maybe he said something like this to her and we just don't have a record of it. We just have the record of him repeating it. That's possible. Or maybe he's referring back to what he had sent to Martha and to Mary when the messengers came to him in Perea. Because we read it earlier in the fourth verse of John 11, when the messengers were sent to him, he sends back this message. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Listen, that's the message he sent back to Martha and Mary. This is not going to lead to death. This is for the glory of God, so that the glory of the Son of God may be put on display. And he's saying, whether she understands it or not, he's saying to Martha, have you forgotten the message I sent to you? Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He's calling upon her to remember his words. By the way, that's what we need to do in our times of fear also, isn't it? We need to remember his words. What has he said to us? So it's interesting because he takes her back to what he's already said. But it's also an interesting promise because it's contrary, completely contrary to how men naturally think. Do you notice the order of the words? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see? If you believe, you will see. Now, that's not how men naturally think. What is the statement we hear often about seeing and believing? We hear seeing is believing. Show me, right? Seeing is believing. That's how it is among men. Why is it that way? Well, one reason why is because men are untrustworthy. Men make promises they don't keep. And so it's not always wrong for us to think in the case of men, show me. Don't tell me, show me. But another reason why we think that way is not only can men be untrustworthy, but men also don't possess all power. And so you can have men making promises, well-meaning promises, but then they find they don't have the power or the ability to deliver on their promises. And so you may even think within yourself, well, I believe you're sincere and I know you mean what you say, but I'm not sure you can deliver that. And so we'll wait to see whether or not you can do what you're promising. But you see, when it comes to God, He never promises anything that He doesn't deliver on. What's up in the air is not whether God will do, whether God will do what He said He would do. The only thing up in the air is whether or not we're going to believe Him. And to believe God is to put yourself in the position that when He does what He said He would do, you are able to appreciate the glory that is on display. Now, we have to try to understand this more specifically. What exactly does He mean when He says to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Does He mean that if Martha would believe, she would see Jesus raise her brother from the dead? Is that how we're to take these words? If you believe, you'll see me raise your brother from the dead. I would submit we can't take the words that way, because I'm not sure she ever believed until she saw it. I'm not sure she ever understood it until she saw it. In fact, if you're looking for faith as the condition for Jesus to do what He's about to do, you can look at all the human beings gathered there at this time, and I'm not sure that you can find faith in any of them that would explain Jesus performing this miracle. Now, I'll say this. James Boyce takes the words in this sense, but he acknowledges that the faith wasn't in Martha, wasn't in the crowd, and so he says that Jesus here is our example of faith. That where you find believing is in the Son of God Himself. That He has believed the Father. He knows what the Father is going to do through Him, and He has believed, and therefore there is where faith is rewarded. I take it in a different sense. When he says that believing is seeing, I think what he's saying is this, that after he has done what he's about to do, only those who have faith will be able to see what it's really about. That is only where there's faith will you be able to apprehend the true meaning of this miracle. Only those with faith will be able to see the glory of God in it. Let's face it, many people are going to see this miracle on this day, aren't they? Some saw the glory of God in it and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some saw the exact same miracle. Did they see the glory of God in it? No, they walked away unbelievers. Leon Morris said it well. He said, "For Jesus, the glory of God was the one important thing. This means that the real meaning of what He would do would be accessible only to faith. All who were there, believers or not, would see the miracle. But Jesus is promising Martha a sight of the glory. The crowd would see His miracle, but only believers would perceive its real significance, the glory." And I think that's right. Only where there's faith is there an apprehension of the glory of God that's in Christ Jesus, and the glory of God that was put on display in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So you have the problem and you have the promise. Notice the third thing. You see it in verses 41 and 42. Notice the prayer. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You've heard me. I knew that You always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent me." Having assured Martha, they take away the stone. And what do you notice here about the prayer of the Son of God? One thing you notice is that it's personal. He begins how? "Father. Father, I thank You." Personal. Even though it was public prayer, even though it was prayer that served a purpose with respect to the crowd, you notice he says there, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. So he's praying this with these people in view who are around, yet it's a personal prayer addressed to the Father. And there's a lesson in that for us. For prayer to be prayer, it has to be personal. It is communion with God. It requires fellowship. I think the first thing we ought to always do before we ever pray, whether it's prayer in our closet or prayer in a public setting, even prayer that might be used to minister to others, the first thing we must do is to realize it is personal. We stop and we remember, I am talking to God, the one who has brought me into fellowship with Himself. Not only was it prayer that was personal, it's also prayer that reflected perfect faith. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. This is an area where we have to grow. On the one hand, there's prayer that lacks faith. On the other hand, there's prayer that reflects presumption. The prayer of Jesus was neither. It was honoring to the Father. There was thanksgiving in it. Father, I thank you. Yet there was the confidence, the knowledge that he was heard and that the Father always hears him. Do we pray like that? Do we pray with the confidence that whatever we ask in the will of God, whatever we ask truly in the name of Jesus that is in keeping with His character and will, that whatever we ask, it has been heard and will be answered? We're never praying outside the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. We're never alone. We're never ignored. Are we assured of that? So it was personal and it was perfect in faith. Notice it was also public. He lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. This was prayer that actually accomplished ministry. Those who were listening could know that he is the one sent by the Father into the world. This is what Martha affirmed in verse 27. You remember Jesus told her, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he says, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming or has come into the world. And he says, now I'm saying this to you, Father, within the earshot of all these people, so that they may know and acknowledge that I am the one whom you sent into the world. By whose power will this miracle be accomplished? By the power of God. And so you see a problem, and you see a promise, and you see this prayer. Notice the fourth thing you see. You see power. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. How does Jesus raise him? With a word. With a shout, with a command. It was powerful. You see there when it says, cried out, verse 43, the very word translated cried out there means loud. But then added to it is with a loud voice. So there's a double emphasis on the fact that Jesus was loud. He could have raised him with a whisper. But the way that he does it, no doubt, is meant to impress upon those who are witnessing this the power of God at work. Lazarus, come out. It was personal, wasn't it? Lazarus, come out. We've said it before, it's been said by many, that if he had not called the name of Lazarus, all the graves would have emptied. I mean, that's the power of the Son of God. Lazarus, come out. And let me ask you, why does he do this? Why does he call out to a dead man? Can Lazarus hear? Why does he call him by name? Can Lazarus hear? Why command him to do something he can't do? Can a dead man walk out? The only way that this makes any sense is if the command goes forth with the power to obey it. If the one calling is the one giving the ability to obey it. Jesus would not just call Lazarus. Jesus would raise Lazarus. Through the call was the power given for Lazarus to be raised and to come out in obedience to the call. In fact, notice the immediate result, verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, bound loosely as they would do in those days. He could sort of shuffle out, and his face is wrapped with a cloth. Was there any way that Lazarus would stay in that tomb? Was that possible? That the Son of God would say, Lazarus, come out, and nothing would happen? Wasn't this a sure thing? What's the answer? Absolutely it was sure. When Jesus calls in this sort of way, in this sort of way, the dead come. Jesus called this man out of his grave. And if Jesus called, the dead man was coming. He was coming. Do you realize that what Christ did here in this physical setting is a picture of what he has done with every one of us whom he has saved? We were dead men and women in our trespasses and sins. And one day, in each of our cases, when we were saved, what happened? We heard the command of the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in a way we had never heard it before. In an effectual way. In a way that brought light and understanding and sorrow and conviction and repentance and faith. A desire to follow the one who called us. Why call a dead man? Can he hear? Why call him by name? Can he hear? It only makes sense if in the call there is the power that raises the man and gives him the ability, in fact, assures the fact that he will respond to the command. What's that called? That's called effectual calling. Or some would term it irresistible grace. It is a result of regeneration, new birth. This is what he did. He called us unto himself. And as surely as this man was in the grave physically, we were in the grave spiritually. Incapable in ourselves of responding to the gospel's command, yet Jesus gave us the power to respond. He raised us. Does the Bible use this kind of language to refer to our salvation? It does, doesn't it? Look over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. and some of you. Is that how it begins? No. He's not just talking about, you know, the really difficult cases. Saul of Tarsus. Now, he was one who was dead. We're all sure of that. But what about you? Well, he's writing here to all believers. And you, every single one of you, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, that is by birth, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, this isn't just true of those who've been saved. This is true of all humanity. All humanity dead in trespasses and sins. And this is where we were. They're no worse dead than we were. Verse 4. So how do we explain the fact that we've been saved? Verse 4. But God. That's how you explain it right there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Jesus talked about this. Look back at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead..." Now, can I just say this? At this time, Jesus hadn't raised anybody from the dead physically. This is before that. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." What has happened in the case of someone who's believed on the Son of God? They have passed already from a state of spiritual death unto life. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He's granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He's given Him authority to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And on he goes. In the future, in a future day, He is the one who will call the dead out of the graves. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to come out. But He says right here that those who believed on Him have already passed from death to life. Spiritually, they've been raised. How were we saved? We heard the voice of the Son of God through the preaching of His Word. We heard the voice of the Son of God. He called us, and we lived. Go back to John chapter 11, if you would, please. Notice one other thing with me. Jesus performed this miracle. But do you notice how He allowed others to participate? He could have removed the stone with His own word. But He says, "Where have you laid Him? Remove the stone." The one who brought a man out of the grave with a command, could He not have, with the same word, removed the clothing that was on him? The things that bound him? Which is more difficult, to bring him out of the grave alive or to remove some strips? But He says to those who are watching, "Unbind him and let him go." You notice when He raised the daughter of Jairus, He called on others to feed her. Though He performs the miracle, He allows others to participate. This is true now, isn't it? Our God alone, our Savior alone, does this miracle of bringing men and women and young people from death to life. He saves. But He allows us, in His mercy and wisdom that is unfathomable to us, He allows us to participate. Both beforehand and after. He allows us to have a part in bringing men and women to life by faith in Jesus. He allows us to be a part of the witnessing process. And then, after people are saved, He allows us to be a part of seeing them grow. They're alive. And seeing them grow. Seeing them fed. Seeing them unbound. He allows us to have a part. Now let me ask you tonight, my friend, have you been raised with Christ? Have you been raised spiritually? Were you dead, but now you're alive? Is that you? Can you say that the only explanation for you is a spiritual resurrection? And do you realize what's required for salvation? Nothing less than a resurrection. That friend you've been praying for, that son or daughter, that father or mother, that relative, what is going to be required in their case? They must be brought forth from the dead. They must be made alive. Nothing else will do it. Religion won't do it. Church attendance won't do it. A course of Bible study won't do it. They must be raised from the dead. Now, who has the power to do that? Only God does. But realize, who's the one who has the ability? God does. See, sometimes we look at that negatively. Only God can help them. Let that sink in. God can help them. Pray for them. Share with them. Live the life before them. And realize, God is able. It may seem past hope from your vantage point. It may seem like it will never come to pass. But I've got news for you. There are some people sitting here tonight that it looked like it was past hope for them. And God did it. And they sit here tonight, new men, new women. Why? Because there's a living God who saves sinners. He didn't come to save good men. There aren't any. He came to save sinners. There's hope. And then I would ask you, do you see the glory of God in salvation? I know that most of our brothers and sisters who deny the sovereignty of God in salvation don't mean to do this. Just like there are sins that you and I commit that we don't mean to. Aren't you grateful that one of the things our Lord prayed was, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I know there are brothers and sisters who don't mean to do this. But do you realize when you deny the sovereignty of God in saving sinners, it is really an attack on His glory. That's what it is. You remember in the Old Testament when Moses said to the Lord, "Would you show me your glory?" And what did the Lord do with Moses? He declared His name to him. He said, "I'll make my glory pass before you." And He proclaimed His name to Moses. And what He proclaimed to Moses was, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." That is, if there's one thing that we can make mention of that magnifies God as God, it is that He is absolutely sovereign. No one dictates to Him. He does what He pleases, only what He pleases, always what He pleases. And He is sovereign in every area, including salvation. You don't explain you. He explains you, Christian. He explains you. From beginning to end, salvation is the Lord's. And all God's people would say, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You not only for this miracle that proclaims to us the assurance of a future day of resurrection and the fact that our Savior has the authority over death, but also, Lord, a miracle that demonstrates so clearly what You do in saving sinners. Lord, I pray for each person in this place that we would examine ourselves and ask whether or not we're truly in the faith, whether or not Christ is truly in us, whether or not we've truly been raised from the dead. And I pray that where it's seen that this is not the case, that even this night, that living soul would realize that only in Christ is their spiritual life. Only in Him is their reconciliation to You. That they would turn from their sins to trust humbly, brokenly, and single-heartedly in Your Son Jesus. And Lord, may we realize that You've chosen to allow us to participate in this miraculous work that You do, and that we would see it that way. The work not as coming from ourselves, from You, but Lord, the great unimaginable privilege that You've given us to be a part, so that we'd be faithful to witness and faithful to disciple. And Lord, may You grant us the eyes to see Your glory in it all, that we would just humbly bow before You and confess the truth, which is salvation, is the Lord's. And we ask You this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.